Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. In his book, The Band of Brothers, which was made into an award-winning miniseries by Spielberg and Hanks, author Stephen Ambrose chronicles the tribulations and the amazing victories of Easy Company of the 2nd Battalion, 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment, part of the 101st Airborne Division in Europe. And of course, we were talking about World War II. In one interesting passage, Ambrose writes about some of the most important people in the company, the most admired and respected. They weren't warriors. They didn't drive tanks. They also did not have high rank, but they were on the battlefield all the time, and usually they were unarmed. They were the medics who bravely ran to the wounded and risked their lives to care for them while battles were ongoing. One medic in Easy Company was notoriously good and heroic at seeking out and finding the lost and the wounded. Ambrose writes, "The medics were the most popular, respected, and appreciated men in the company. Their weapons were first aid kits. Their place on the line was wherever a man called out that he was wounded. Lieutenant Foley had special praise for Private Eugene Rowe." Rowe was the medic. Foley said he was there when he was needed, and how he often got there, you often wondered. He never received recognition for his bravery, his heroic servicing of the wounded. I recommended him for a Silver Star after a devastating firefight when his exploits were typically outstanding. If anyone struggled in the snow and the cold, in the many attacks of the open and through the woods, if anyone ever deserved a medal, it was our medic, Eugene Rowe. What sounds like heroism around medics like Eugene was common. It was not a safe job. Men like Rowe, again, they're doing medicine in real time, on emergency medicine on the battlefield during a firefight. But during a firefight on a battlefield, that is what is needed, a brave healer who will come and find the wounded and seek them out, someone who will find them when they're helpless and put them back together again. It occurs to me to suggest that the worst thing someone could say on a battlefield is, "Okay, you wounded bullhorn. Okay, you wounded people. Okay, you all have doctor's appointments. Come to the hospital. We'll see you there. Bring your insurance cards. Don't be late. In fact, get there early because there are waivers to sign. See you then." Make that announcement. Now, on the battlefield, the one who heals is the one who goes out on the field, the one who risks their lives to seek and to save. Well, in like manner, Jesus lands on the scene in the New Testament with a completely different approach to ministry than anyone had ever seen. There were the temple priests in Jerusalem, often compromised through corruption. There were the synagogues elsewhere. Those were places where people attended religious services. And then there were these Pharisees who seemed to always be hanging around and buzzing around, a group of lawyers and scholars who were obsessed with dotting the I's and crossing the T's of the Jewish law and the laws about the Jewish law that were made so that you would never break one of the actual laws. They made up these rules about the rules. And they got very wound up if anybody ever broke those. And they are completely confused and scandalized by Jesus, because Jesus is going onto the battlefield of human society to seek out the wounded and the lost, whereas the Pharisees would maybe hope that some of the lost would stay lost and maybe not be part of Israel anymore. I'll explain why that is in a moment. But here's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15 that embodies his ethos of mission and reaching the wounded and the lost and the spiritually disenfranchised. Luke tells us, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This guy welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: 'Which of you, having 100 sheep, and losing one of them does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is the kind of story that Jesus tells that builds tension between him and some of the Pharisees, some of the religious people. Most people don't realize when they first pick up the Bible that the tension, that what eventually ends Jesus up on the cross, is never the tension. I can't think of really many instances where there's tension between Jesus and irreligious people, people who are not interested, people who are not religious. The tension in the Gospels, and we see it time and time again, is between Jesus and the hyper-religious, the self-righteous, the legalistic. They are always trying to trip him up. They never get what he's about. They never get what he's doing. They're always trying to sabotage him. And for them, it's this hanging out with sinners that Jesus does that is scandalous. And for the Pharisees, it's a theological problem. Because in their theology, their belief system, the sinners of the nation are the one who are holding up God's rescue from the dominion of foreign powers, in this case, the Romans. The day of the Lord, the day of vindication and liberation, when God would liberate Israel, they believe that can't come until Israel is pure. So the corrupt tax collectors, the notorious sinners, they are holding up the show. They are the problem. They've either got to change their ways or get out, and they want them to change their ways. But Jesus, on the other hand, is socializing with them. He's not condemning them. He's not telling them, cut it out. You're the problem here. Obey the rules about the rules. He is calling them to a deeper holiness, but it's not the kind that the Pharisees expect. So he's eating with these people that the Pharisees, he's sharing a table with people that the Pharisees consider to be flagrantly sinful, and that's why they're so scandalized. But for Jesus, he looks at the situation completely differently. These people are not the obstacle. They are the mission. He comes to seek them out. He shares his life with them. He's not ashamed to be seen with them. He connects with them. You see, for the Pharisees and the hyper-religious, I think even today, religion is about compliance. It's about complying to the list of rules and the regulations. For Jesus, religion is about rescue. Feel the difference? And that's the teaching of Jesus. He says, listen here. Look at this from God's perspective. If you had a valuable sheep that left the flock, once you say, okay, somebody else watched the 99, I gotta find that other sheep. That's valuable. I'm not gonna yell at it when I find it. I'm not gonna scare it away. I'm not gonna condemn it. I'm gonna pick it up and bring it home. Jesus says, do you not understand that is the heart of Father God? That is the teaching of Jesus. It is about rescue. And people who are in need of rescue and continual ongoing rescue. Mike Iaconelli was the co-founder of a publishing house that printed resources and books for youth ministry. He was known as being gregarious, very big-hearted. In one of his books, he tells about a group that he used to be a part of. He writes, a few years ago, I was introduced to a group of uncouth Christians who call themselves, it's a biblical label, the Notorious Sinners. These are men from all walks of life who meet once a year to openly share their messy spirituality with each other. The Notorious meet yearly at spiritual retreat centers where, from the moment we arrive, we find ourselves in trouble with the center's leadership. We don't act like contemplatives who come to spiritual retreat centers who are reserved, quiet, silently seeking the voice of God. We're a different kind of contemplative, earthy, boisterous, noisy, rowdy, tromping around our souls seeking God, hanging out with a rambunctious Jesus who is looking for a good time in our hearts. A number of us smoke cigars, about half are recovering alcoholics, and a couple of the guys could embarrass a sailor with their language. Two of us show up on our Harleys, complete with leather pants and leather jackets. We are spiritual troublemakers, really, which is why some of us look like Jesus, who is always causing trouble himself. Truly messy disciples. We, the Notorious Sinners, are definitely a bizarre mix of the good, the bad, and the ugly, living a spirituality that defies most simple definitions. Oh, and these guys are some of the most spiritual men I know. You see, when we wake up, we take off our glasses of assumption of what Jesus is supposed to be and who he's supposed to be hanging out with and what he's supposed to be doing. When we actually read what he is doing, when we read what he is saying, we realize he's not actually that interested in people who go around acting like they've got it all together, like the people they are supposed to be, but really in moments of private or perhaps not. He's interested in the people who are who they are, notorious sins and all, the ones who are willing to be found and rescued by God. Who are they today? Maybe the lost sheep is the dying man on the spiritual battlefield, the dying woman on the spiritual battlefield, the lonely elderly person, the teenager who is lost in self-hate, the addict who is hit in rock bottom, the person who is simply alone and lonely and sad. Maybe someone who has been abused and traumatized. Maybe somebody who is frozen in fear. Maybe that's the lost sheep today. Maybe it's to some extent me. Maybe to some extent it's you. What if it is basically all of us who need to be found a little more, because in life there is always a little bit of alienation from God, a little bit of lostness? What's your form of lostness? Religion essentially says, you know, if only they would come and attend our ceremonies, then we could all check the box and every, you know, job done, mission accomplished. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, there's a battlefield of spiritually wounded people. Let's go get them. We see this in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sends out his disciples into the countryside to preach the message of the good news that the kingdom of God has arrived. That is repeated again on a larger scale when he sends out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, and I talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus sends his disciples out to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God. He doesn't set up a chapel and say, gosh, I really hope people will come attend my religious services. So this is a gathering center for mission, where God gathers us together to tell stories from the battlefield, to share community with one another so that we can be prepared and nourished and healed to go back out again to seek and save the lonely and the lost. Well, the good news is that Jesus' parable has a happy ending. The lost sheep is found, the shepherd throws a party, and there's a reunion. I thought, isn't that a great, I love Jesus' stories. They're so beautiful. I love the way he brings that back together. It's a celebration at the end. I was thinking, I wonder what that could look like today. And I came across a story by none other than Mike Iaconelli's son, Mark, who is a person of a very different stripe, who actually was and is still with us, a true contemplative. I think he's about my age or a little younger, and brings an amazing perspective to youth ministry and has written about his experiences in youth ministry by bringing a contemplative, what it's like to bring a contemplative frame to youth. And he tells a story about a time when he set up in his youth group a drama. And the drama was this. The students are sitting at the lunch cafeteria table, and a Christian is reading his or her devotional. And another person sits down and says, "What's that?" And it's explained to him, and he begins to become hostile and skeptical. Why would you be a part of that? And so there's somebody has to play the role of the skeptic, and somebody has to play the role of the believer. And the rule is that when anybody wants to tag out, they just raise their hand. So immediately, he writes, Daniel stood up and took the seat of the person hostile to the faith. And he wondered what that was about. Sarah walked up and took the seat of the Christian young person reading the devotional. They started the drama, and Daniel was very quickly ridiculing Sarah for her faith. It's all a psychological crutch. Sarah's trying to say it's more than just psychological comfort, but Daniel seemed to be more persistent. So Sarah raised her hand, and Julie, a freshman, stepped up, and she began defending the Christian faith to Daniel, the skeptic, using different Bible verses to back up her claims. But Daniel got even more intense. He writes, ruthless. The Bible's just made up like all myths are made up. How can you believe in a God you've never seen? How can you claim this God is good when there's so much suffering in the world? Do you hear the anger? Do you hear the alienation? His emotion, Mark writes, was so vivid. It became clear that Daniel was not doing a role play. His anger and his questions were his own. I became worried that the exercise was getting out of hand, Mark writes, but I didn't know how to close it gracefully. Julie raised her hand, and Sam came up and tried to respond to Daniel's questions. Same thing. And Daniel got even angrier, and he just unloaded. He said, listen, I was born in South Central LA. When I was 4 years old, my best friend and I were walking to the park when a gunfight broke out. We stood frozen just watching these gang kids shooting at each other. And my friend Ben got hit in the chest by a stray bullet. I sat there screaming and crying, and I watched him die. Now you tell me God is good and loving. What kind of God allows a four-year-old kid to die like that? Quiet. Mark writes, none of us knew how to respond. Sam raised his hand, and the place was still. Then Jake stood up and took Sam's place. He writes, Jake was the last guy I would have chosen to respond to Daniel. 5 months earlier, he'd been arrested for burglarizing houses for drug money. His sentence was to go to outdoor rehab. He lived with other youth offenders in plastic tarp tents. He was sent out alone to spend a week in the wilderness to survive by his own wits. But he didn't know where he was at with this faith thing. He was a big, strong kid who attended to church to get away from his parents, and he really didn't seem that interested in faith. He writes, I was worried he would take this opportunity to join Daniel in creating a scene and ridiculing the faith. But for some reason, I didn't stop him from heading to the front of the room. After walking up to the makeshift stage, Jake removed the table, turned his chair, and sat facing Daniel with open, steady eyes. There was a minute or two of silence as Jake continued to sit, relaxed and patient, just gazing at Daniel. Many of us felt awkward, and I stood there, unsure, should I interrupt? Finally, Daniel spoke up and began to accost Jake. So what do you have to say? That my friend Benjamin went to a better place? That this is part of God's plan? That God makes us suffer so we'll turn to him? How can you possibly believe all this crap about God being a God of love? Jake just sat there. I assumed he was planning a response when Daniel kind of quieted, sat still, returned Jake's gaze, and then something broke. Daniel's hard expression softened, his eyes searched Jake's, and then I noticed what he was looking at. There were tears on Jake's face. Quietly, without looking away from Daniel, Jake let the tears fall down his face. Daniel gazed at Jake in wonder for a moment, and then his eyes swelled with tears, and he lowered his head. Slowly, Jake stood up, raised Daniel from his chair, and hugged him. And after a few moments, they both stepped down and returned to the group. Jake never spoke a word. The whole group just sat stunned, unsure of what they had just seen. I encouraged the whole group to sit in silence for a moment and offered a short prayer and dismissed the class. 2 weeks later, Daniel began showing up to church. Not just for youth activities, but for morning worship too. He came to Bible studies. He served on the leadership team for the youth ministry. I never asked him about that night when Jake felt his tears, but I'm convinced that Jake was the presence of Christ to Daniel. See, unexpectedly, Jake was the one who was sent out on the battlefield to find the wounded one and bind up his wounds. Jake was the medic. Jake was the shepherd who found the lost sheep, and through him, Christ was made known. You know, amidst the experience of being human, it's easy to get lost. There are the doctrinally lost, not baptized, not confirmed as a believer, not a member of the church. That's important. That's important. But it goes deeper than that. We human beings get lost in loneliness. We human beings get lost in emotional pain, in addiction, in grief, through despair and lack of hope, in complacency. We get lost in shallow fulfillment. We get lost in mediocrity. We wonder, why when we have everything are we so unhappy? In each of our lives, there is, or at least there has been, a part of us that is lost, that it feels disconnected from God, alone, away, isolated from hope and joy. But here's the thing, what dispels lostness is presence. And Jesus is clear, when we human beings go missing, then begins the divine rescue mission. Is there something of you that needs rescuing this morning? Then know the presence of Christ that dispels lostness and despair. Know that presence. Is there someone you know who needs rescuing? Is it possible that, like our friend Jake in the youth group, God might use you in a rescue effort this week? These are big life questions, existential human questions. Let's lift them all up to the God who is present with us today. Almighty God, your Son, Jesus Christ, the Scriptures tell us, set aside all the privileges of what it meant to be God and set those aside to become a humble human being. And he became like the medic who runs out on the spiritual battlefield to tend the dying, the wounded, the bleeding, the lost, the one in despair, the one with no hope. And even though some of us, most of us perhaps, know your name, we've said Jesus Christ is our Lord, we all have moments of existential longing and crisis where we still lapse into that. We still feel that. We find ourselves lost or sad or hopeless and despairing. The sheep, the one who wandered away, was a part of the flock. And so in the same way that we as members of the flock wander off sometimes, we pray that you would find us and bring us home. And then we think about the larger human story, the larger human flock, those who are really lost, those who can't find their way home. Send us out, dear God, as shepherds this week to help bring them back. Bring them back to what it means to be made in your image, to know you and to love you, to be made whole through your presence in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.